first Sunday night here. I'm trying to figure out and learn the routine and the schedule. I apologize for not having a scripture reading for this evening. I wasn't sure I needed one, or you would use one, I should say. I'll have one next Sunday evening, and I can just about tell you what it's going to be, too, because we're going to study the book of 1 and 2 Peter. So if you'll turn to 1 Peter, we'll begin our study there in just a moment. I have been preaching for almost 40 years. It's been 39. And I have preached in a number of places and have had opportunity to preach for different people in different regions. Comparing notes with Paul here a little while ago, Dewey and I spent 18 years in Birmingham, Alabama, preaching for two congregations there. And then we moved back to California. And I kind of found a formula early on in my preaching that worked for me, and it seemed to work for the congregation, the people that I worked with. They liked that. In the morning, I try to be topical and try to be inspirational and motivational, but scriptural. I want people to think about some of the different things that come into our lives today and how God's Word affects it and how it can lead it. And then in the evening, for some reason, there is just a feel to Sunday evening that's different. I like it. I almost prefer it. On a Sunday evening, everyone has now spent the afternoon, and now we're ready to settle down, and I think it's a great time for actual Bible study to get into the text itself. So for many, many years on Sunday evening, I'll do textual sermons and go through the text to explain it. And so, Lord willing, that's what we're going to do here. And we're going to study the letters of Peter here these next few Sunday evenings. And we'll use that kind of as our guide for scripture reading. We'll see how far we get tonight, and we'll go accordingly. Now, a few words about the letters of Peter. They are like night and day. They're nothing alike. 2 Peter is nothing like 1 Peter, and you'll see why, Lord willing, in a few weeks when we get to 2 Peter. But 1 Peter is a letter that is written under distress. It is written to people who are in distress. It is written during the reign of Nero. Nero is probably the most famous or infamous of all of the Roman emperors because he is the man who had tortured and tormented Christians. And historians have varying views about why he would do this, whether he truly was interested or not in Christianity, but there's no question that he was extraordinarily brutal towards Christians and had them killed, murdered, slaughtered in a variety of ways. And that is the backdrop for the letter of 1 Peter. Peter has come to Rome and he knows and sees firsthand what's going on. And the people who have put their loyalty and their obedience into Christ, now they're spinning. They're really worried about this because they have done nothing to warrant this kind of behavior. They are loving people, caring, generous, peaceful, godly people, and all of a sudden the wrath of the government has come down on top of them in a way that is unprecedented. And it is only natural that these people are going to wonder, why is this happening to us? We see our neighbors who are godless, who are immoral, who are promiscuous, who are evil, and nothing's happening to them. We are trying to be people of faith, of integrity, of truth, and of peace, and we're the ones who are being slaughtered. We are seeing our parents and our children slaughtered for the entertainment of these Romans. And I know you've all probably read in the past all the various accounts of how these Christians had been tortured and murdered by Nero. Well, Peter is going to write to these people with this mind specifically in the forefront, and I'm going to give you a couple of passages. If you look at the fourth chapter, we'll kind of just jump ahead of ourselves and get the heart of the letter. This is really the heart. Everything he will say will be directed towards these folks. But in chapter 4 and verse 12, look at what Peter writes. He said, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." And that fire here would be literal in some cases. One account was that they would soak them with pitch, hang them on a cross, and set them on fire to light the arena for Nero to practice his chariot races. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but it is a well-known legend. And there is no doubt that they were being burned in a variety of ways. And so when Peter says this trial is fiery, it is fiery in a physical as well as a metaphorical sense, where this is going to be a trial by fire that is going to get right down to the nitty-gritty. We'll see here in the first chapter in just a moment. He says, "But to rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering." And we will study that in more detail when we get to the fourth chapter. But the reason he writes this is because of Nero's persecution and the fact that they're going to be put to the test. There is a second reason that is kind of just underneath that, and it is also in the fourth chapter. And there is the idea that if you think about it for a moment, if you were a Christian in Rome during this persecution of Nero, there would be tremendous pressure brought to bear upon you to forsake Christianity, to turn your back and say, "Look, I didn't sign up for this. I have no commitment one way or the other." When the Roman soldiers come to your house, say, "I don't know about this Christ fella. I'm not with them." There was a lot of pressure being brought to bear about that because the Christians could not hide their faith. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. In a world that is so evil, that is so promiscuous, that is so worldly and so wicked, if you're trying to live a godly life, would you stand out among people like that? Yes. Let me show you. There's a hint to this in the same fourth chapter of 1 Peter when he said in verse 4, "In regard to these," and we'll talk about that later when we get that. That's the behavior of the Gentiles from verse 3. Talk about their licentiousness, their lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, etc. In verse 4, Peter says, "In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood or excess of dissipation or riot, speaking evil of you." Come on, let's go get a drink. Come on, let's go get drunk. Come on, let's go beat somebody. Come on, let's do this. Let's go do that. Come on, let's... No, I can't do that. Why not? Why can't you do that? Come on, we're all going to go down here and we're going to do this that you know is immoral, ungodly. No, I'm not going to do that. What do the friends, quote unquote, they call friends, what do they say? Well, what's the matter with you? Well, I can't do that. My faith won't allow that. I don't believe that this is the right thing. Oh, you think you're better than we are, don't you? The holier-than-thou syndrome. You can't hide that. Because if you want to hide that, you've got to go along with their sin. And so the Christians who do not want to go along with their sin, they're under pressure. And that's, I believe, what Peter is talking about in the early part of chapter 4. And then later in chapter 4, talking about the actual trial that comes to them. He said, hold on, wait a minute. It's okay. And so this is really the reason behind the writing of 1 Peter. And the theme that I give to 1 Peter that seems to me that just becomes so obvious is that if you'll hold on, you'll be saved. But it's not going to be easy. You have to submit and you have to suffer. So the theme to 1 Peter, I believe, is salvation through suffering and submission. That is the lot that lies before every Christian in Rome at this particular point in time. Now, strangely enough, is that as quickly as the Neronian persecution came to Christians, it left.
It was only for a short while that Nero ramped up this persecution of Christians, and it is often believed the reason why he did this was political, not religious. He didn't care about the faith or teachings of Christ. That, as legend has it, Nero was ashamed of the city of Rome, and he wanted to have it torn down and then rebuilt and renamed Neropolis, the city of Nero. And that the city fathers, whoever these men were against it. They did not want to tear down the city. And so one night, mysteriously, fires broke out all over the city of Rome and it burned down. And the people were furious. And they would naturally think, well, maybe Nero had this done, which in all likelihood he did. But Nero said, no, not me, the Christians, they did it. And he used them as a scapegoat and pointed to them and said, look at what these people have done to our town. They don't even claim us as a rightful leaders. They have another king, another lord. And Christians were just a natural target that Nero used for his own political advantage. That is why I believe personally he didn't care what people taught or practiced as Christians, but he knew that he could use them to divert attention and blame to him for what had just happened to the city. So that is likely the reason why, as he ramped that up and the persecution started and he whipped all the Romans up into a fervor and they went hunting for Christians. And as soon as that storm blew over, Nero lost interest and he didn't care. It's interesting to note that the provincial leaders out in the outskirts of the Roman Empire, they wanted to be in favor with Nero, so they would continue some sporadic persecutions of Christians, hoping that Nero would be pleased and they would gain his favor. But he didn't care anymore. That was past. And so it very quickly just died out and it was over. But like when you strike a match and that flame starts, it starts hot and big and burns. And then just as quickly as it started, it's gone. So Peter is writing in that narrow window of time when Christians are facing the flame of the Neronian persecution. And so as they read these words from Peter, this is what he intends that they may understand, learn, and be comforted from. So if you take that in consideration, I think that will help flavor all of these words that we're going to study now from the book of 1 Peter. The first two verses are simply the address and salutations of Peter, which basically says, from Peter to Christians. Reading from the New King James, we read, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. Two words that catch your attention. Pilgrim first, and we know pilgrim means wanderer, sojourner. This is not my home, I'm just passing through as we sing our song. You pilgrims, you are not citizens of this world, you're citizens of God's kingdom. So you're pilgrims. And he said, pilgrims of the dispersion. He's likely making reference to what happened in Acts chapter 8. You remember when the persecution began with Saul of Tarsus, and they wanted to stamp out Christianity, and what they thought they could contain and exterminate actually boomeranged on them. The word of Christ, the gospel, spread everywhere. Because those people left Jerusalem, but they took the truth with them. And rather than keeping it contained in Jerusalem and stopping it, just like you would take a watermelon and smash it with a big mallet, it just went everywhere. And it spread everywhere. That's a terrible illustration, isn't it? But you'll remember it. It just went everywhere. Christianity just spread everywhere. And they couldn't stop it. And that, I believe, is what Peter is making reference to here. He said to the pilgrims of the dispersion, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, that's a large area, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God knew that this is what would happen. And he knew that those people with that kind of heart would be his people. That was his plan. That's what he's saying, basically. Because they are the elect, in the sanctification of the Spirit for the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Those people, and there's that is a reference back to an Old Testament metaphor, when Moses took the blood of the Lamb and sprinkled it on the book and upon the people when they accepted the Old Covenant. Interesting story there, and I'm sure maybe you're familiar with it. And that's what Peter is basically making reference to. He's simply saying, I'm an apostle, and I'm writing to all of you people who are now God's children according to your obedience to Christ. Now here's what I want to tell you in verse 3. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they're not feeling real good about God right now. Yeah, why would God let this happen to us? We're trying to be faithful to Him, and look at what is happening here. And Peter reassures them, wait a minute. No, God is to be blessed here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again. That means we were born once physically, but now we're born spiritually, a second. We are reborn to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Well, He's not telling them anything new. He's reminding them. Blessed be. Remember what God did for us? How we were begotten again to a hope that is real, that is true, that is alive. This is not some fantasy or pipeline. We know through the resurrection of Jesus Christ that this is real. And He says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Here is a man who works with another man all of his life. They put together a business and it is successful. And they are both very prosperous, and their families are prosperous, and everything is going fine until one of the partners dies. And the family discovers that their father's partner had got him to sign some papers unwittingly that took away the entire business. And when their father died, they're left with nothing. Their father's partner was a crook. And he has the papers that make it legal, and he's gone. Their inheritance has just been stolen from them. They have no legal recourse, and they live bitterly for the next several decades. What a sad story. Now that's in comparison to what did Peter just say? You have an inheritance that's on file in heaven, that is registered, that is legal, that is blood bought, that no one can take away from you. No crook can steal it from you. No fancy shifty lawyer can change things around and convince a judge or jury otherwise and steal it from you. He said, it's yours. No matter what Nero says or does, no matter the power that Rome wields, he said, you have an eternal inheritance. And no one can take that away from you, even as they're burning your body and cursing your family, threatening your children. He said, they can't take that away from you. And that's the kind of hope that they needed. They did not need a reassurance that it's okay, that you're going to live to be 75 or 85 or 95. They don't need that. That's not the kind of reassurance or hope that they need. The hope they want to have, the thing that they look for, the inheritance that they want, is the spiritual inheritance. The salvation of their soul, not their body. Their bodies are being torn, and as Peter will remind them in the fourth chapter, remember your Savior was persecuted too. The Son of God. He didn't get through this life comfortably. And as children of God, you won't either. Matter of fact, it's okay. Be proud of it. Be grateful that you are now a partaker of Christ's sufferings. And we'll talk more about that in a few weeks when we get to the fourth chapter. So he says, this inheritance is solid. Now we have a sentence that is 4 verses long that can throw people. I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to put it up on the board, and we're going to break it down, and I believe it'll make better sense for you. It'll be easier to understand. Beginning with verse 6. In this, that is, in this fact that you have this inheritance that is incorruptible and that does not fade away and it's reserved in heaven. He said, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now that's a long thought, but let's break this down. There is one sentence and thought in this. Let me see, which way do I point this here? There we go. This is what we just read here. But I want you to know that there are 3 parenthetical phrases within these verses. And I'm going to highlight them a little better for you to show you the thread of thought that goes in yellow. That's the sentence. Let me back here so I can actually read it and see it here with you. He said, in this you greatly rejoice. Now here's the first parenthetical expression. He said, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. He said, you can rejoice in this, but I recognize that you've had some tough times. He said, but I want you to rejoice that the genuineness of your faith, that is, what you are believing and hold to, is true. This is not fake. This is not something that is a fantasy or something that is just flat untrue. He said, this is true. It's the real deal. He said, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. Now, here's an interesting thought. When you buy gold, do you want a gold bar or a gold coin or a gold pendant that is 0.2222% gold? Yeah, you're shaking. No, 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 no. I want that 0.9999999. I want that pure gold. How do you get pure gold? What do those fellas do with gold to make sure that the impurities, of course, you melt it. And what Peter is saying is that our faith is more precious than gold, but it's very similar to gold in the fact that the true faith that a person holds is true only when it's tested. And when it's tested with fire, it's not pleasant, but what comes out at the other end is the real deal. It's pure. And all the impurities have passed out. And that's what he's saying. And when it has happened, he said, then it may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is, those people whose faith that has been tested and they have taken all of the worldliness out of it and they are pure in the integrity of their faith, when Jesus returns, they basically are saying, finally, bring it on. I'm ready. When those people's faith has not been pure, what do you suppose their reaction will be at the coming of our Lord? Oh, no, 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 not yet. No, 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 no. I'm not ready. I'm not ready. The people who are ready are the people who have been tested and their faith is pure. And that's what Peter is saying. He said at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, in reference to Christ, he said, whom, having not seen, now you've not seen him, but you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him, and you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. That is, when he returns, your joy is genuine. You ever been separated from a loved one, maybe for a long period of time, and maybe those of you, and I know there's several here, the generation of the World War II, when their loved ones were gone and they had no idea. Long before cell phones and emails and all of that instant communication, I remember a story my mother tells of sisters waiting for news about their husbands who are in Italy.
who were there at the Battle of the Bulge, and they said, they're in it. We don't know what's going to happen. We don't even know if they're alive at this moment. If they were killed, we won't know it for weeks later. And the anxiety, the anxiousness, and the worry. And then when they finally got word that they're okay and they come home after the war, what was the attitude of this country? It was inexpressible joy. The pictures of the people at Times Square and any other train station when their loved ones got off the train, you could not describe in words the extraordinary joy and peace that they felt. That's what Peter is saying right here. When our Lord returns, that's how it will be. I don't mean to be trite, but it would be victory day. It's victory day. We're done. The battle is over. We're finished. Now we can live in peace. And that's what our Lord, the Prince of Peace, is going to be bringing when he returns. So Peter is reminding these people of this. And he's telling them, this joy will be inexpressible and full of glory. Why? Because we will receive the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Now that's a long saying in these verses, but that's the thought. And that's what Peter is saying in those verses to these people as he begins to try to encourage them and to instruct them and to comfort them of what is going on with them in their lives. Now, having just mentioned about his salvation, he makes another interesting point in verse 10. He said, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired, and they search diligently. Now, the prophets, these are the fellows that some of them that we're talking about this morning, Sunday morning, but there were many other prophets. These are the prophets that wrote books that we're studying, the major and the minor prophets in the Old Testament. But there were plenty of other prophets that God would send. And Peter says, these men searched diligently. They were scratching their heads and said, what is this all about? When and where and how are we going to be saved? Now remember again, all of those prophets in that paper that I gave, all the prophets from Joel through to Malachi, they don't know who Jesus is. They've never heard, nor will they ever hear the name Jesus Christ. They don't know what it's about. They know that there's a promise somewhere of a Messiah, but they don't know who he will be, where he will come to, what his name will be. They have no idea. They just know that the promise is out there somewhere. And this is what Peter is talking about. He said, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Now let's stop here for a moment. These people who might be, they might be of a mind to say, oh, woe is me, I'm terrible. Look at this, what's happening to us. And look at the persecution. And there's just, it's just terrible. And God has forgotten us. And we're, now they might be of the mind to have that disposition and attitude. And Peter reminds them, he said, let me tell you, this salvation of which we have just spoken of, he said, that you have received, he said, this salvation was not known by the prophets. It came to you. It didn't come to them. They were dying to discover it. They wanted it, searched for it diligently. And he said, they died never knowing it. Now, that doesn't mean that they died out of favor with God. Of course not. As the Hebrew letter would talk, Christ would go to his blood would cover their sins. But the point is that when they died, they still didn't know what God's plan was. And not only the prophets, look at what he says here in verse 11. He said, they were searching what? Now, in some translations, it will imply person. What person or what people? That is, they didn't know who the man would be. They were searching what person or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them. Now, that is a great phrase because Peter is saying, though Noah didn't know who Jesus was, Noah had the Spirit of Christ in him. Moses had no idea who the Messiah would be, but he had the Spirit of Christ in him. All of these prophets, There was a part of Christ in them, and there was the Spirit of Christ in them. They didn't know it at the time, but they were all working and moving toward that point in time when Christ would come. And they were a part of it. Though they didn't know it, they were a part of it.
And they've all come to that point. He's telling these people in this letter, of which you are the recipients. You've seen it. You've known it. It has come to you in your lifetime.
I mean, what an extraordinary blessing that would be to be standing there on Solomon's porch when Peter is preaching the very first gospel sermon and the Holy Spirit comes down and the people witness, finally, this is it. And Peter steps forward. He said, this is what Joel was talking about. And the proof of that is in the resurrection of this man, Jesus. And if you go over there, you'll see him in the flesh. Because he stayed on this earth for 40 days. And as Paul wrote in the Corinthians, he appeared to hundreds and hundreds of people. This was not done quietly off in a corner somewhere. Hundreds of people saw Jesus after he had been crucified and was resurrected. He said, everyone knows this. And that's part of Peter's gospel sermon in Acts 2. He said, you killed him and you know it. And he turned out to be the Son of God. Uh-oh.
Now what do we do? And these people, Peter says, the same man who preached that sermon in Acts 2 is writing this letter. Same fella. And he said, you received it. And he said, these prophets have the Spirit of Christ. And it was indicating in them when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. That is an extraordinary thought, that what Peter is saying is that actually Jesus is testifying to the whole world through Noah, through Moses, through Joshua, through Jonah, through Isaiah. Jesus is telling, folks, listen up. This is the way it is. And these men are...
Oh, wait a minute. You remember the definition of prophet? Prophet means mouthpiece. A prophet literally was the mouth of God.
When God would speak to the people, he would speak to them through prophets, the mouthpieces of God.
That's why the restriction on prophets in Deuteronomy 18 was so important and significant for these men. So he said, Christ was testifying to them. And verse 12, and we'll end it right here. He said, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us. Get that. It was not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things which angels desire to look into. Now, that is a compelling thought. He said, all along they were testifying so that we would know that. So that we would see that and understand that. And it was coming to serve us. I might be overstating this, and matter of fact, I think I may be, but just to give you the flavor of this, it may very well be that some of these prophets were frustrated. I know Job was. There's no question in mind about Job. These prophets at some point and to some degree were frustrated in the fact that they heard of God's plan, but they knew it was coming, but they didn't know what it was. They knew a Messiah would come, but they didn't know who it was. And they lived all their life, and they never saw the fruition of God's plan. I got a plan. Now, we are very impatient with politicians. We'll come in and say, now, you elect me, I've got a plan, we'll do this. All right, we're going to elect you, put you in office. All right, now let's put the... And they never do anything. Hey, come on, let's have the plan. Come on now. Let's get something done here. And the frustration that people feel when leaders don't finish. Well, this is not an indictment of God, certainly, because as Peter would later write, well, God,
A day is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is as a day. He doesn't work in the realm of time. God doesn't live in time. We live in time. God lives in eternity. And it doesn't matter what day of the week it is for God, as far as His plan is concerned. All that matters to us is the day of the week when we worship Him, as God so prescribes. But as far as God's plan is concerned, He doesn't need to hurry up to get this thing finished before Isaiah dies. Doesn't need to do that. He has His plan. There is the expression, fullness of time, in the Bible, that God has a time prescribed. When will our Lord return? When it pleases the Lord, and when He's finished and done. And what Peter is telling these folks right here, he said, before you get too down on this, and before you get too discouraged, and then maybe a little upset at God, he said, remember that all of those prophets that lived before you and suffered all those things, they would have given anything and everything to know what you know, to have received the gospel as you have received it. That's what they were living and dying for. And he said, and you have it given to you right now. From the time of this writing, Pentecost was just a little over 30 years ago. So within 30 years, these people, and you think, what can happen in 30 years? Well, quite a bit can happen. And no doubt a number of those folks on the day of Pentecost that were there may already be gone. But some of them may still be there. Some of them second generation. We heard from our mama, our daddy, our grandpa, what Peter did, what he said on Solomon's porch. Now this? Now the persecution? I mean, what have we done here? He said, well, hold on. The Holy Spirit's come to you. You have a salvation, or I should say, you have an inheritance that's reserved in heaven, and it's the salvation of your soul. And he said, don't worry about it. It's okay. Let me be even more blunt with this, and I don't mean to be crass in this statement, but it's one that we would all understand and relate to. Hey, don't worry. The money's in the bank. You're not going to lose it. It's already been deposited. It's there. No one's going to take it. Yeah, you got some rough times right now, but it's okay. Money's in the bank. And in a way, that of course is what Peter's telling us. And we can't even begin to compare our comfortable lives of extraordinary convenience with the people of the first century in 1 Peter. So what do we take away from this for the year 2015? What we take away from it is we're no different as far as our inheritance than those folks. We have the same inheritance. We just want to make sure that the physical things of this life don't keep us from receiving the inheritance in the next life. Because it can happen. We can get blinded by all of the creature comforts of here and now, and we can sign away our eternal inheritance if we're not careful. For all of the porridge. Oh, wait a minute. Doesn't that sound like the story of Esau, who sold his birthright for a new SUV? You know where I'm talking about. Don't let the creature comforts of this life make us sell out and give away our inheritance that's reserved for us. Peter said, it's been purified by fire and it's as precious as gold. It's more precious than gold. And it's there and it's in the bank. Go get it. How do we do that? You live faithful to Jesus Christ. And you be His child from beginning to end. And when we walk out of this world as a child of God, we'll walk in to His home as a child of God. And then there's nothing else to worry about. That's the beauty of our hope. That's the joy of the gospel. And that is the gift that God has given us through His Son that's available to every man.
I don't know your hearts here, but if you're not a Christian, you can become one tonight. And if you've let the world pull you away, you want to make sure that you are right with God. So we extend that opportunity and invitation right now while we stand, while we sing.
Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's